In the latest sermon series, or so to say, the latest sermon in this series, we read Exodus 16 in John 6. And our aim was to see the biblical arc of the passage. John was pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Exodus theme of manna, or bread and water. The title of the message encompassed its conclusion. The title of the message was this, that Jesus is central to the Bible, the gospel, and all things. Jesus is central to all things. So today we're going to dig into the dialogue of that passage, specifically what Jesus was teaching about salvation. We have read that the Jews were offended, no surprise there. That was a common theme in the book of John and even in the rest of the gospel accounts. However, today, we will read today that many of those whom followed him were offended as well. The truth Jesus proclaimed was too large a pill for them to swallow. It was a hard truth that broke their allegiance to Jesus. Wouldn't it have been better if Jesus were to skirt the issue? Wouldn't it have been better if Jesus would have softened the blow, bypassed the hard truth because, well, was it really necessary for salvation? Jesus thought it was necessary. He didn't sell. Friends, get this. Jesus didn't sell the gospel by only giving half-truths. Nor did he pull his punch or shy away from offending. Instead, he fully revealed the gospel in its entirety. The general storyline of the gospel narratives was this. The people love what Jesus can do for them. But they rejected his word, his teachings. The signs he performed were there to give credence to his word so that people would hear, believe, and be saved. But the word of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and it is folly to the Gentiles. Thus Jesus spoke in Matthew 11:6. He says this, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You see, the offense to man was twofold, and we're going to get into this today. What Jesus would say about man and what Jesus would say about himself. The signs weren't offensive. Jesus handing out bread was not offensive. Jesus healing the sick was not offensive, except to the Pharisees because it was Sabbath. The test of faith is not whether you like what Jesus does for you, but whether you believe and submit to his word. True faith demands a Christ-centered epistemology. That's who here knows what epistemology means? Okay. I had to be taught it too. Epistemology is how you know what you know. It's the study of knowing. How do you know what you know? What's your process? See, mankind relies on what they can think and feel and comprehend. That's a man-centered epistemology. Jesus' testimony is something wholly other than what man would think, feel, or understand. For his knowledge is not limited. He is not finite, but his knowledge is unlimited. His knowledge is complete. He sees the whole scope of humanity and is not limited by the finitude of life, for in him is life, eternal life. Thus, he demands a complete dependence upon him and his word. Salvation requires a Christ-centered epistemology. To say it another way, salvation requires a word-centered epistemology. That means we bend to the Bible. We lean not on our own understanding, but we believe what God says in his word as truth. Friends, it's the hard truths of the Bible that save you. So as we dive into the passage today, I want to remind you of the context. It was Passover. The crowds had gathered around Jesus. He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We're talking 5 to 20,000 people, meaning 5,000 to 20,000. This confirmed in their minds that Jesus was the prophet like Moses who was foretold. They wanted to leverage him for their own agenda and make him king. What did Jesus do? He withdrew. He fled to the other side of the sea. They looked around for him. They realized he'd gone. They went over to the other side of the sea. They found him, and the conversation commenced. Jesus rebuked them because they were seeking his miracles. For what purpose? Well, to better their position. Give me food, Jesus. Feed an army, Jesus. Let's go kick out the Romans so we can have what we want. We want our personal autonomy, Jesus. And Jesus exhorted them with this, John chapter 6, verse 27 to 29. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. We talked about that a few weeks back. Then they said to him, and this is the context of this whole conversation today. They said to him this, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be part of his kingdom? And Jesus answered them this, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So this is the central idea of this passage. The central idea is this, it's faith in the Son of God. And friends, as we have read and will continue to read, their response is to reject him, not because of his miracles, but because of his word. They didn't like his teaching. They didn't like what he said about them. They didn't like what he said about himself. So let's stand together. We're going to read. It won't be nearly as long as the last time I read, I promise. Yes, I saw some of you going like this, some of you leaning. If you need to sit down for any reason, you're welcome to. We do stand in honor of God's word. But he knows our frame, that we are weak. Let's read. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. We're going to read to 71 and we'll be done. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said this, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You may be seated. It's a large passage, right? But in it, we find the complete thought. And so we're going to look at the passage under the following headings. The offer and indictment. A particular sovereign salvation. The offense of the gospel. A true and saving faith. And I want to finish with this. The beauty of the gospel. Friends, my aim today is that you see the gospel, as Jesus states it, as beautiful. If you leave here with anything less, then either you failed to hear or I've failed to preach. Let's pray. Lord, I do. I find myself insufficient, both for the proclamation of your gospel and even the understanding of it. Lord, we know that there are truths too high for us to grasp, and yet there are truths that you give us that confound the wise, that confound man's wisdom, that offend our flesh. Lord, help us to weed out what the offense is, if there be offense in our soul. Help us, Lord, to be a people, a church who submits to you, who proclaims the truth of who you are and the truth of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The offer and the indictment. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." You've seen me and yet do not believe. You see, we see here both the offer of salvation and the indictment of disbelief. The offer extends to all. The offer for salvation and for full is for salvation and full satisfaction of the soul. The metaphor of bread and water represents what is necessary for life. That's what Jesus is saying. Whoever, if you hunger, come to me. If you thirst, come to me. There's no other way to eternal life except by him. That's the point of the metaphor, right? By feasting on him, by loving him and knowing him. So his proclamation of the gospel is an invitation to come. It's an invitation to come, as in Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. I'm going to read this to you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me. Listen diligently and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Do you see how that just fits perfectly with the passage we've been reading? Come to me. This is constant and consistent in the Gospels and the Epistles. Whoever comes, the offer extends to all, but the manner in which one comes is not proud. It's dependent. It is coming to him as one who is hungry and thirsty and in need. The one who comes and recognizes their condition as one who is dependent, as one who believes they must and will receive. That is the manner in which one comes. But Jesus offered salvation and gave an indictment, didn't he? Listen to the indictment. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Friends, he laid bare the heart. For they had seen the signs. They had seen the signs of the Messiah and yet they did not believe. This is also consistent and reminiscent of Isaiah 6. When the prophet was commissioned to go to the people of Israel, this is Isaiah 6 verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, here I am, send me. And he said, the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The indictment from Isaiah was that the people would hear and see, but would not perceive or understand. Friends, the prophet Isaiah is littered with messianic prophecy of who the Christ would be, what he would do, and the promise of redemption. The people of Israel would hear and see it and yet not perceive it. They would hear the gospel and they wouldn't understand it. This is what Jesus alluded to when he said, you have seen me and yet you don't believe. You see me, but do not perceive. You hear the gospel, but you don't understand. How is it that God's own people who have the law, who have the prophets, the covenants, the promises of God, are deaf and blind to the Messiah? How is it possible? If they don't perceive the Son of God, the Messiah coming, who else would perceive? They have the law, the prophets. They have God's word. How is it that God's people are deaf and blind to the Messiah? Has then God failed? Has God failed? Is God not able to complete his promise of salvation? Has the disbelief of the people of Israel thwarted the plans and the will of God? The answer is no. How so? How so? Because what the Father has ordained is a particular sovereign salvation. It's a particular sovereign salvation. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives, this speaks to a particular people, doesn't it? It speaks to a particular people. Jesus contrasted those Jews whom came to him for bread, those Jews who were part of God's people, who came to him for bread, and he contrasted them with those who belonged to him. Now, surely the earth in its entirety belong to the Lord. Yet there's a distinction between the peoples of the world and the people of God. And here, Jesus narrows the filter even more. If you don't come to me, that's because the Father hasn't given you to me. To put it another way, the Father has chosen for me a bride, and he's particular. Not just any bride will do. This is not the only reference to a particular people. The idea of particular election by the Father is a central thread throughout the storyline of Scripture. It begins when God chose Abraham, a pagan worshiper, a moon worshiper. Friends, Abraham was a moon worshiper, do you understand? And God appeared to him. He called him out. Called him out to serve him and to go to a land he will show him. His election continued with Isaac, the child of promise, instead of Ishmael. And then he chose Jacob, not Esau. But this theological thread is of a particular election. It continues in the New Testament too. Both to the exclusion of some and the inclusion of others. Friends, I'm telling you this now because as we continue in the book of John, we will see more scripture that speaks to the particular people given to Jesus. This theme does not end here. It continues. One is John 10:25. Jesus answered them. He's talking to the Pharisees. I've told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they do what? They bear witness about me that you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. And I want you to hear the promise here. Listen, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. we keep reading in John, we'll get to John 17, and Jesus is in the garden, he's praying the high priestly prayer before he's betrayed and crucified. And these are the words he's prayed. John 17, verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and have kept your word. They have kept your word. Understand this. I just want you to see this clearly. This is a hard truth, but I want you to see it clearly. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There are many more passages that speak to election, predestination, God's sovereign choosing. Friends, you need to see, the Bible is replete with this. It's full of a particular salvation. And we will discover why this is good. I pray we discover, I pray your heart discovers why this is good before we leave today. If the people of Israel, by and large, reject their Messiah, then who comes to Jesus? Isn't that the question? If anyone should have the ability in and of themselves to come to Jesus, it should have been the people of Israel who had the word and the law. And by and large, they didn't. So who comes? All that the Father will give to him. They will come. The point Jesus was asserting was this: regardless of whether they believe, this crowd of naysayers, his plan of salvation will not be thwarted. There's a bigger picture here. God's plan of salvation will not be thwarted. You and I and all of our perceived freedom cannot thwart the plan of God. Friends, this is good. I want you to know this is good. Doesn't matter what president is in Capitol Hill. They cannot thwart the plan of God. Doesn't matter whether China and U.S. continue trade agreements. Cannot thwart the plan of God. Doesn't matter whether Venezuela's government and economy hold up. Cannot thwart the plan of God. You put any nation against the plan of God, and they are a drop in the bucket. Job 42:2 says this, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Man cannot thwart the plans of God. Jesus will accomplish his purpose. And what was his stated purpose? To fulfill the will of the Father. Don't miss this. To fulfill the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. His will is your salvation. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That is his will. That is his plan. Whether or not the nation of Israel agrees and understands, whether or not they get it, it does not thwart his saving plan. And there's continued disbelief. Look at verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him again because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?
How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Do you see that their main objection? I know today it's what? It's election, isn't it? Isn't that the pill that's going down like a brick sideways in some of our throats? Yes? You guys can be honest. It's okay. Yes? No? Okay. Never mind. For the people of Israel, what was so difficult is that Jesus was saying he was God. That he has come down from heaven. You got to understand, their idea of election, that was already solidified. In fact, they thought they were elect. Why? Because they're of the nation of Israel. They're ethnically God's people. But what we're seeing is a separation between the ethnic God's people of Israel and those whom the Father has given him. Their main objection, and I would say really it's everyone's main objection, is that Jesus is who he says he is, which means we have to believe what he says. Really, that's the pill that goes down sideways, isn't it? Isn't it our autonomy? Isn't it our autonomy that feels attacked when we think through the idea of election? But it doesn't matter. But I get to, well, no, you don't. Unless the rest of that sentence was, but I was born in sin, that's right. But I'm a sinner by birth, that's right. But I was born an enemy of God, that's right. And the wonderful thing is God doesn't leave us there, does he? He doesn't leave us there. So how does one come? Isn't that the question? How does one come? What does that look like? Here, the Jews in large part rejected him. And Jesus says, don't grumble. Don't grumble. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How do you come? The Father draws you. Why? You wouldn't come on your own. Do you get that? That by nature, you and I are so sinful that we would reject the goodness of God in a heartbeat. In fact, from our first heartbeat, we are rebellious by birth. That it is not of my own free will, but it is because God did something to me. He drew me. He opened my heart. He opened my mind. He opened so I can see. Listen to this. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you realize that that was offensive also to the Jews? We have the word. We have the prophets. We have scripture. We've been taught by God. No. No, you haven't, because you haven't come to him. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. He continues to put himself as God's Son, come down from heaven. He has seen the Father. So if no one can come unless they are drawn, have you ever paused to think how you or why you have become a Christian? Have you ever paused to think, why? Given what I really know about humanity, given what I really know about how sinful and selfish I am, why have I become a Christian? What has changed in my heart? How did that happen? You may have heard of the guy. His name is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is the prince of preachers. We have written in one of his diaries, or maybe it was a sermon. He said this on how he became a Christian. He said, one week when I was sitting in the house of God, that's the church, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, which can happen sometime, right? For I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you become a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Friends, the Father draws you. Why are you a Christian? The Father has drawn you. It's his work. He has revealed Christ to you. Why? Why is Christ beautiful and glorious to you? Because the Father drew you. The Father taught you. Verse 45, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How do you come to Jesus? The Father has taught you. When Jesus asked Peter whom he thought he was, he responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you realize that if you have faith in Jesus, it is because God has spoken to you, taught you, revealed Christ to you. Friends, it's a sovereign and particular salvation that Jesus offers for those who believe. It's not an easy truth, is it? Flies in the face of, I would even say, most of modern Christianity. Most of how we see and understand the scripture. But here's the deal. It doesn't seem to be an option the way Jesus points at it. Because believing is accepting all of who he says he is and who he says we are. What then is it to believe? What is it to believe? Look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Remember, they're not caught up in the same thing we are. They're caught up on Jesus saying he's the bread. They don't even understand the metaphor. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. The word abide, doesn't that sound familiar? Later in John, Jesus is going to talk about abiding. What is he going to say? If my word abides in you, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Friends, flesh and blood, when someone says, hey, is that so-and-so? Is that Ross? Ross would say, in the flesh. Right? Is that how you'd respond, Ross? No. Okay. The Hebrew idiom of flesh and blood means the entire person. Jesus is saying, you eat my flesh, you drink my blood, you accept the entirety of me. You don't get to pick and choose. You accept all of me, all of my word or nothing at all. This is a go big or go home moment. It's all or nothing. There's no Bible with perforated edges. Do you get that? Despite what Babylon B would have you believe. You can't tear out the parts you don't like or the parts that seem distasteful. Your sinful flesh is going to be offended. Okay, hey, get this, church. Guess what? Yes, we are a new creation, right? We're new, but we still carry this vestige of sinful flesh in us, don't we? It's not your new creation that sins in the morning, right? When you wake up and throw the alarm clock across the floor or whatever. That's your sinful flesh. It's going to be offended, isn't it? When someone approaches you and says, hey, you know what? I've been noticing that you've been doing this, this, and this. My wife came into me the other night. She said, Bob, you're really losing your charm right now. And she listed off a few things that I've done. And I was like, what are you talking about? And then I realized, oh my gosh, I didn't realize I was being such a jerk. My sinful flesh was offended. It was offended. Why would we think that we're not going to be offended by the Bible? Why would we think that the Bible is not going to offend us? Friends, Jesus was offensive. You got to hear this. Jesus was offensive to those who heard him. The Jews were offended at the words of Jesus. So were many who called themselves disciples. Did you hear that? This is the offense of the gospel. Listen, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Come on, give me the gospel light, Jesus. Back off. Ease up. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If you take offense at this, what happens when you see me ascend? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were and did not, those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said to him, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. He explains it. No one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. And friends, listen to this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The Jews took offense at first to what Jesus said of himself, that salvation came through believing in him and him alone. Recall that this was the context of conversation. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. And they were offended. They could not get past their own pride. They could not bend their will to bow before him as the author of truth. They wanted to, listen, folks, they wanted to sit in the judgment seat and decide what was true or not. Isn't that the sin of the garden? You see, the people of Israel would have insisted that the election of God, being a physical, fleshly descendant of Israel, and their ability to keep the law, secured their salvation. Jesus' response, it blew that theory out of the water. He was stating that their nationality won't save them. Friends, you punch your ticket as you walk through the door here. That doesn't save you. Their apparent obedience, your good life doesn't save you. You must come to him. You must believe. You must come and eat of him and learn of him and believe in him. They were offended. And that offense will land them, listen, that offense will land them on the wrong side of the wrath of God. Church, we must accept what God has said about who he is and who we are. And if you don't, then you're committing the same sin of disbelief. If we persist in leaning in our own understanding and not submitting ourselves in obedience to Jesus, then we will be the ones who raise the fist in anger at the last day, hiding in cliffs from his wrath, instead of the ones who raise their hands in praise and glory when he comes in the clouds. See, this kind of belief is important because it's the only one that reflects a true and saving faith. Do you understand that? A belief that constantly lends itself to bend beneath God's word is the only one that will produce a true and saving faith. Doesn't mean I have to understand it all. His ways are high, aren't they? How does the sovereign God of the universe predestine and elect fallen, broken human beings like you and I? And yet you and I aren't robots. Are you a robot? I could do this, robot. I'm not a robot. How? I don't know. But it is. I have to bend to it. But here's the thing. I've come to the place where I don't just bend to it, I love it. And I want to get there. I want to help you see that. Because it took me years to get to. And it's still a hard truth, isn't it? A true and saving faith. So Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him. And may this be our answer, folks. "Lord, to whom should we go? To whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of Israel." What is the right response to the hard truths of God? It's that of Peter. "Though the world rejects you, Lord, though many take offense, though what you say of me cuts to the core and offends my flesh, to whom shall I go? Where else am I going to go?" The faith of the saved recognized that all of other paths fail. All other powers fail. They recognize that they themselves are fraught with failure. The faith of a people of God recognize there is no salvation outside of Jesus. There is no life outside of Jesus. Or he alone has the words of eternal life. The words, friends. We cannot accept the cross of Christ and deny his word. Do you get that? You cannot accept the cross of Christ and deny his word. His words are that of eternal life. Deny his words, you're denying eternal life. But we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And this is the stumbling block of the Jews. Jesus was the capstone, the cornerstone that they rejected. The whole building is held together by the capstone. And those who are in the building without the capstone, the building will fall on them. It is not a salvation, but a condemnation. But friends, for those who believe, there's a promise in his word. This is the promise. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I'll never cast out. Look, that first song we sang, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts. Don't cast me out because I deserve it," right? Your salvation that was given to you, not by works but by grace, will not be lost by your works. And it's a greater promise. For those who have come to know and believe Jesus' words, he offers this reward, and it's better than bread. It's better than mortal life. God offers himself for eternity. He offers a home where you are loved and where you belong, where the voices down the hall are those of the beloved, of humble friends whom run to Jesus. It's an identity wrapped in the arms of Christ, hidden in the chest of the Father. It is security that's impenetrable, unchanging, glorious, warm, bright for all eternity. This is yours under his reign and rule, eternally secure forever. That's what he offers you. That's the result of a true and saving faith. And friends, that is the beauty of the gospel. I want to implore you to see the sovereign saving power of God as sweet to your soul. It's sweet. Though it offends your flesh, though it confounds our understanding, I want to press upon you the beauty of his mercy. Listen to this. The beauty of the gospel, and I have to be careful because the beauty of the gospel is not your free will. The beauty of the gospel is not your free will. The beauty of the gospel is his mercy. It is this, that while you were an enemy of God, Romans 5:10, you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son and are now saved by his life. You see, in our parents, in Adam and Eve's pursuit of freedom in the garden, they became slaves. Slaves of sin. And while we are slaves to sin, we were only free from righteousness. Do you get that? The freedom we have when we are born is we are free from righteousness. The redemption of mankind is freedom from sin and death, which comes only through Christ as he brings all things, all people, to willing submission to his authority. That is the offense of the gospel. That you are subject to a king, his will, and are saved by his grace, for whom, for him, and through him alone. But that's also the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? I'm saved by the complete and utter mercy of God, who drew me to himself, not because of me, but because of him. And what he promises is a salvation that will last for eternity. And those who come to him, he will never cast out. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would work in the hearts of those who are here. I pray now, I realize this after the fact. Lord, guard the ears of those who are here. Lord, if what has been said is true, Lord, may it pierce the heart, do surgery on souls. Lord, guard and protect. If anything was said that was not true, that was not of you, Lord, would you let it pass? Would you protect your church? This is your church. And you are king. Do your work, we pray. Amen.